Amen. Amen. We live in a tricky world. We live in a world where sometimes it's hard to see people the way that they really are. We all wear our masks. And actually, I came across an article where it kind of advises people on how to look smart in a board meeting. So if you want to look smart, here are a few things it says. Number one, nod continuously while pretending to take notes. If you want to look smart in a board meeting, and the writer of this article said, your rejection of technology will be revered. Pen and paper. The second thing they advise if you're in a board meeting is to repeat the last thing that the engineer said very slowly. His brilliance has been transferred to you. People will look back and mistakenly attribute the intelligent statement to you if you just repeat his words very slowly. You get off for the rest of the meeting. And third, ask the presenter to back up one more slide. It'll make you immediately look like you paid closer attention than everyone else. And everyone else will be fixed on it because surely you saw something that everybody missed. That's how you look smarter in a board meeting. Well, truly, this is something we can joke about when it comes to board meetings, but Timothy was really dealing with a big problem. Paul was dealing with a big problem in the church because there were a lot of fakes in the church. There were a lot of, what we're going to notice in a second, he's going to call imposters in the church. There are people that would kind of make their way into people's homes, and particularly at a time when you had house churches, this was dangerous. Somebody could talk their way into a house church, and then they could begin teaching false doctrine within the house church and ruin all of those people who gathered together to worship the Lord. And so what Paul is essentially doing in the text before us is he is giving us a way to discern the true from the false, the godly from the ungodly, the false teacher from the faithful teacher of God. Well, it's important that as we look at this text together that we remember that the Bible provides everything that is needed to make us what God intended us to be. The Bible provides everything that is needed to make us what God intended us to be. Now, in verses 12 through 13, we kind of are given a picture of the context of the text in front of us. We're given right here in verse 12 two marks of a genuine Christian life. And by the way, one of the interesting things that we can look at as we go through the book of 2 Timothy, and this is something William Mounts, he's a New Testament scholar who I'm going to mention again a little bit later, he pointed out is that throughout the book, Paul goes back and forth between these scary things that are in the church that are happening, and then he moves to an encouragement. He goes from a difficult thing to an encouraging thing, a warning to an encouragement to continue on. This was Paul's method, and you have to remember that Paul is now sitting in a Roman prison. He's awaiting execution by Nero. He is now, he desires to set the church up for the future. And Timothy is going to be one of the key leaders of the church, and so he's preparing him for what is to come. And so he gives us, right here in verse 12, two marks of a genuine Christian life. He says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The first mark of a genuine Christian, and this cannot be overstated because this is critical. The first mark of a genuine Christian is an inner hunger for holiness, an inner hunger to live a godly life. The word there we notice is this that I'm kind of substituting the word hunger for is the word desire. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life. It's interesting that we notice that the word there is in the present tense, which means it is an ongoing thing. He's not referring to like a once and for all kind of moment where somebody desires to live a godly life and then it is fleeting. No, this is in the present tense. All who desire to live a godly life, the person who is a genuine Christian, that person has an inner desire to live a godly life. This is where it begins. And the Bible tells us that when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, he gives us a new heart. And with that new heart, he gives us new desires. And we turn away from that old way of life, and now we turn and follow Jesus, and it sets the course of our life in a new direction completely and entirely. And so if someone is a genuine believer, one thing that will be there is a desire to live a holy life, a desire to live a godly life. You know, it's like when we're kids, we dream of doing all kinds of things. Maybe some of us dreamed of being a doctor, or maybe some of us dreamed of being a lawyer, or maybe some of us dreamed of being a plumber, right? The person who wants to be a master plumber. If you want to be a master plumber, it just doesn't happen overnight, does it? Somebody wants to be a master plumber, they have to go to school, they have to study. If they want to be a master plumber, they have to spend time apprenticing. And if someone desires to be a master plumber, it's going to take many, many years before they reach that level of competency where they will be given that designation as a master plumber. In order to become a master plumber, you have to have a desire that sustains you through that whole process, through that whole time. You're not going to become a master plumber because you just have on a whim one day, I would like to become one. But this is how it is with a lot of religious people. There are a lot of religious people who think to themselves, yeah, I'd like to live a godly life. But over the course of that person's life, there is no sustained desire. There is no inner hunger. There is no passion for holiness. And as a result of it, we can see that there is a distinction between the person who is truly in Christ, the person who is truly saved. The one who is truly saved, whether or not they go through times of sin and rebellion in their life, there will always be an underlying desire for holiness or godliness, as we see here. That's the first mark, and particularly, I don't care if you're looking for a genuine leader in a church, or you're looking for evidence that somebody has a personal relationship with Christ. One of the things that cannot be disregarded is a desire for godliness. There are a lot of people who have a desire for knowledge. You can know a lot about the Bible. You can know a lot about theology, but not have a desire for holiness. You can have tremendous book knowledge. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that Jesus was dealing with, they had tremendous book knowledge, but they didn't know the Lord. There was no inner hunger for God. There was no inner hunger for a relationship with God. It was something that they were looking for that would just benefit them, which we'll talk about in a little bit. The second thing that we can expect as Christians, as genuine Christians, is suffering. Suffering is part of the Christian life. He says in verse 12, again, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say they might be persecuted. Or they might possibly be persecuted, but they will really be persecuted. One scholar said that this can come in different forms. For some of us, it might mean teasing. For some of us, it might mean overt persecution. Your job might be affected. My mother, when she became a Christian, her parents were not happy about that. And They drove her away. In fact, I hate to say this, but this is true. My grandfather even tried to run my mother over when she became a follower of Jesus. That's how opposed her parents were to her faith. And so she ran away to Milwaukee, to a Bible college, met my dad, and the rest is history in our family. But it could be teasing, or it could be in your face, but he says this is part of the Christian life. Suffering is part of the deal. And we need to be careful as Christians not to allow our circumstances to dictate our faith. You might remember the story of John the Baptist. And he is the one who made the way straight for the Lord. And he is the one who baptized the Lord. But you might remember what happened to John the Baptist just after Jesus came onto the scene. He was arrested. And he was there in a terrible prison that Herod put him in. And he became very discouraged, so that he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. And they asked him the question, "Are you the one?" It says in Matthew 11:3, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Well, why did John the Baptist ask that question? It was because he became so discouraged with his circumstances that he began to doubt whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. Sometimes our circumstances can affect our faith. But one of the things that the scriptures tell us and warn us is that if we are in Christ, we should not expect an easy road. And that suffering is part of the process. Suffering is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And God, thankfully, doesn't waste our suffering, but he refines us in the midst of our suffering. And so we notice that there are two genuine marks of a Christian that Paul mentions here. Number one, there is a desire for holiness, a desire for godliness, and that there will be suffering, there will be persecution, because that's the way it is in a fallen world. He also moves on and he gives us two marks of false religious life. If we look at verse 13, he says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, the first mark of a false faith, a false profession of faith, is an inner hunger to use the things of God for our own personal gain. There is an inner hunger to use the things of God for our own personal gain. He says, he uses this phrase, "while evil people and imposters go from bad to worse." The word here for imposter is translated in the King James as seducer. Another lexicon translates this word as a swindler or a cheat. I read in one place it's a charlatan. It's somebody who pretends to be something they're not. Says they go from bad to worse. One of the marks of this person's life is that they're pretending for personal gain, and sometimes it's hard to spot that. Sometimes it's hard to see it. I remember when we lived in Canada, a friend of mine, he gave me a North Face jacket that he got overseas. You know North Face jackets? I was like, wow, this is really nice. He gave me this North Face jacket. And it looked perfect. I mean, it was this amazing coat. And a few weeks after I got the coat, I went to unzip a zipper, and it broke off. And then I went to zip up the zipper here, and it broke off. And I turned in one direction, and the arm came off. And you know what I discovered about that jacket? It wasn't real. That's why he gave it to me. It wasn't a real North Face jacket. It was a fake. But at first it looked perfect. It looked just like it should look. But it didn't take long before you realize that, well, it wasn't what it appeared to be. And the sad thing is that that it's interesting as he's bringing us through this text to help us understand what a false teacher looks like. It's interesting that he doesn't talk about his teaching. Talks about his life. Talks about his life. Our lives reveal really who we are more than the things that we teach. And so the second thing we notice here is that they are on a downward spiritual trajectory. Notice he says they'll go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so we notice here that that there is this constant movement in their spiritual life. One person wrote, their spiritual life is degrading. They're not really growing in their faith, but it appears as if they're disintegrating in their faith. And you see this over the course of time. Now why is this a mark of someone who's false and not genuine? Well, the answer is that when we go, brothers and sisters, you ever been through a spiritual struggle in your life? You ever feel like you're on the downgrade? Hey, I go through that a lot. Go through times where you feel like, you know, I'm not where I was even 2 weeks ago. What's going on in my life? You ever feel like that? I'm not where I was 3 months ago. What's going on in my life? Here's the difference. The false teacher doesn't have, or the false professor, the false Christian doesn't have the Holy Spirit in their life. So that when they go down on that downward spiritual slope, there isn't the Holy Spirit there to pick them up and put them back on track again. One of the beautiful things that you will see in a genuine Christian's life is not perfection. What you will see is time and time again, when we're knocked down in our spiritual life, God intervenes in our life and he draws us back to himself. Because our spiritual life, the spiritual life itself, is something that God brings forth in our life. It's an inside-out transformation. And when we're just trying to mouth the tenets of the faith, and when we're just trying to pretend, we can only pretend so long, and eventually we become that North Face, like that North Face jacket that just keeps ripping apart and breaking, and eventually it reveals itself. But if you are in Christ, and maybe you're going through a time right now where you feel dry spiritually, I want to give you hope right now. If you are in Christ, he will lift you out of it. He will strengthen you. He will reinvigorate you. He will fill you with his life. He will not allow you to go on that downward trajectory. He will bring you along. He will carry you along. And if you cannot walk, he'll lift you on wings like eagles, and he will bring you along. But not so for the false one. They do not have that. They do not have the Holy Spirit in their life. And so one of the marks of someone who's not genuine is that there's this downward slide in their faith, in their life. In fact, he says they go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're continually, their mouth is full of deception. And there's so much deception that they can't even discern any truth anymore. They're not only deceived, the word is present tense, it means they constantly deceive, but then they're being deceived. They're perpetrators of deception and victims of deception all at once. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, that no matter how far we slide as a Christian, God will not allow us to go on that way continually. He will pick us up. He will lift us up. In fact, we read in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For the genuine Christian, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This is God's plan for our life, and God is the one who carries us through it. Remember hearing the story of D.A. Carson. He told a story of when he was in college. He was in a Bible study. And there was a this Bible study, they were just inviting, this was at McGill University in Canada, they were inviting students to come and partake, and it was just, you know, you didn't have to be a follower of Jesus to go to the study, and anybody could come, and one of the people that was part of this group was from a nominal Christian background, nominal kind of Protestant Christian background, where there was no emphasis on the need to be born again. It was just kind of a religious exercise. And so they were in one of these particular meetings, and this young man who was very moral, he said to the guy leading the group, who was a graduate student, he said, you know, I was raised in a religious home, and I don't really see any difference between how you live, those who believe that you need a new birth, and how we live. I'm very moral, and I do what I'm supposed to do, and I'm at class when I'm supposed to go to class, and I don't party, and I don't get drunk, and so on and so forth. And he went through a list, and so he asked the leader of the group. He said, "Now I want you to tell me what the difference is between you and me." And the leader of the group said, "Watch me. Watch me." The leader of the group, this graduate student, moved the undergraduate student into his apartment. Said, "I want you to watch my life. I want you to see how I live. I want you to see what's important to me." And finally, this undergrad took him up on it, moved in, and it was within a few months that undergrad surrendered his life to Jesus Christ and became a follower of Jesus, because he saw in that man's life something that was supernatural. He saw God doing a work in his life that could not be duplicated or replicated by human effort. And according to Dr. Carson, that young man became a medical missionary and served Christ overseas, bringing the love of Christ by healing people's wounds and preaching the gospel. You see, the greatest evidence of our faith in Christ is our life. And so what is the way forward? He shows us here in verses 14 and following, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." How do we move forward then? The first thing is we notice is we need to cling to the Scriptures. We need to cling to the Scriptures. He says, "Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." And what is it that he learned? He tells us in verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." We look at this learned and believe, firmly believed, and we wonder, is this some kind of rhetorical flourish? I mean, what's the difference between what he had learned and what he firmly believed? Well, scholars tell us that the difference between these two terms is that what he learned as a child. These were the truths of Scripture. What he firmly believes is what has been confirmed in his life through experience. It is one thing to know something, right? It's another thing to know something. It's one thing to understand what the Bible says. It's another thing to really understand what the Bible says. It's one thing to know that we need to praise God in the midst of our loss. It is another thing to really praise God in the midst of our loss. They are two different things altogether. And not only has Timothy been taught the Scriptures, he learned the Scriptures from his childhood. And by the way, parents, do you notice that? He learned this from his mother and his grandmother. He learned the Scriptures in his childhood. This proved to pay dividends in the rest of his spiritual life. We need to make the spiritual instruction of our children a top priority. Not just as a church, of course we should as a church, but in every one of our families, we need to make this a top priority. This is what Paul appeals to. He talks about in his childhood how he learned the sacred Scriptures. This word here for sacred Scriptures, this is the only time in the New Testament this phrase is used. This was a common phrase that was used in the in the period for the Old Testament scriptures, for the Hebrew scriptures. And so what Paul is saying here is that he needs to go back and remember what he was taught as a child, what has been confirmed to him through his life, what he has become firm in throughout his life. Why does he say this? What does he say about the sacred writings? He says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that should leap out of the page to us. What is he saying should make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? The Old Testament. The Old Testament, this is what he is referring to. Recently there was a pastor, the second largest church in America. He said, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Is that what Paul's saying? Jesus quotes the Old Testament over and over again. Scriptures always quote the Old Testament. The beauty is you can find the gospel in the Old Testament. Make you wise unto salvation. The Old Testament can make you wise unto salvation. You say, how is that? What? Now, if I were to do a poll in here, okay, this might make you feel really, like, terrible. I don't know. If I were to ask you, I'm going to just name the first five books of the Old Testament. For those of you who read the first five books of the Old Testament, I might feel terrible after doing this. I'm not sure. First five books of the Old Testament, which one do you get most sleepy reading, okay, when you're reading through it? Genesis? Everybody loves Genesis, right? That's going to be probably number one on most people's list. Exodus? Okay, you got the story of Moses, and, well, they all have a little Moses except for Genesis, but you know what I mean. The basket and everything, and the Nile, and exciting, and... Leviticus. Oh, I see one. I'm going to just stop right there because I've had a lot of personal conversations with a lot of you, and a lot of you have said, you know, when I get to Leviticus, I start to give up my Bible reading. Would you, how many of you have started, I'm going to read the Bible this year, you're cruising through Genesis and Exodus, and then all of a sudden you get to Leviticus, and you're like, I'll read through the Bible next year. Well, Leviticus, you see the gospel so clear, so beautifully. Leviticus chapter 4 is an interesting chapter because it gives us examples. And sometimes I read that section, when I read through it, I'm confounded. Sometimes it's inner struggle for so many years. Because it gives the kinds of sacrifices that the people of Israel were supposed to offer for unintentional sins. Unintentional sins. I've got a bigger problem. What is my bigger problem? Intentional sins. My sin list are not just intentional sin, unintentional sin. I've got a lot of intentional sins. Hopefully there's others who feel the same way. Well, when you read through the book of Leviticus, one thing you will notice, and if I understand this correctly, and correct me if I'm wrong, after the service, there aren't offerings that you can make for intentional sins. You can bring a bull, you can bring a goat, you can bring sheep for unintentional sin, but there is no offering that you can bring for that. Well, then how was a person in the Old Testament saved? Because, yes, we commit unintentional sins, sin is sin, and all sin is equally bad, but in a sense, there's a heinousness to intentional sin. It's premeditated. And what do? There is no provision. What do? We have to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. That's what they had to do. There wasn't a certain sacrifice that they could bring. They had to cast themselves on the mercy of God to rescue them and to save them. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to something bigger, something better. They were awaiting what God would do. And so we notice that David says in Psalm 51, After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, then he murdered her husband, and then in the process of her murdering her husband, a whole bunch of other men were killed. And this is what David says. This was intentional sin. What does David do? He says this, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering." So what did David do to find mercy? He cast himself on the grace of God. And the truth is that the gospel is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. It pointed to the day when there would become a deliverer, the one that God would send, the one who would rescue us from our sins. And you see this all over and over again, beautifully displayed in the scriptures, and particularly those scriptures that anticipate the coming Messiah. It says that these scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures, make us wise unto salvation. And then it's amazing. He goes on and says, through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, human beings were made to live in right relationship with God, but we messed all that up. But God promised in John 3:15 to send a deliverer, a savior. And so the people in the Old Testament were always looking forward to Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you're raised in a home with your Jewish grandmother and your Jewish mother, and they taught you the scriptures, and they anticipated the fact that one day a Savior would come. And Timothy, the Savior has come. So he's worth serving. He's worth following. He's worth giving up your life for, because eternal life is found in him. Beautiful picture. I'd like to just give four reasons why we should give thanks for the Word of God then, based on these things going forward. We notice in 16 and 17, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I'm going to divide these up a little bit different than you normally would. Very often you have this word here for profitable. It governs four things. It governs teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Typically you divide it up that way, but I'm going to divide it up a little bit different. The first reason why we have reason to give thanks for the Word of God this year is because the Bible has a divine source. The Bible has a divine source, and that divine source is, well, obviously, if it has a divine source, there's only one divine source, and that's God. God is a source of the Bible. We had a really great time last week. We sat down with a couple of people who desire to become members, and we asked them about their journey of faith, how they come to know Jesus as personal Savior, and one of the people said that they had this desire to know the scripture. And she said, I just wanted to know what God has to say. And that put her on this quest. She had this insatiable desire to know the Word of God, that she might know God. And as a result of it, she came to a saving relationship with Jesus as a result of it. Think about that. Why should we be thankful for God's Word? Because God is the source of his word. That's exactly what he means when he says all scripture is God-breathed. This word here is a very unique word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's used here. King James translates this inspired. But you know, people can get inspired by a comic book strip nowadays. People can be inspired by a parade. And so this word here for inspired lost some of its meaning. So translators translated it more directly from Greek to English. And the best translation is probably the NIV's. It is God-breathed. I heard the translator of the ESV talk about this. And he said that the reason why they didn't use God-breathed in the ESV is simply because the word was proprietary and it belonged to the NIV, so that they had to come up with another word that was like it. And so this translator, the translator of this book, said he just threw out the term breathed out by God. And that's what ended up in the ESV, the translation. But the point of this, what he's saying, is that all scripture finds its source in God. And that's why we believe that the Bible is true. You know, we believe in this doctrine called inerrancy, that the scriptures in their original autographs are free of error. Why? Because the source of scripture is God, and so if we assign errors to the scriptures, then we are assigning errors to who God is. God is the source of the scripture. Aren't you thankful for that? Imagine living in a world where you had no source of authority. A lot of people live in that world. I can tell you, just as a personal testimony, the most miserable times in my life have come when I chose not to follow the prescriptions of this book. And the most joyous times, I'm not talking about the easiest times. He's already said suffering is part of the Christian faith. But the most joyous times in my life have followed obeying this book. God is the source of it. Let us give thanks for that. Second thing is, the second reason we give thanks for the Bible is it captures the attention of God's people. For years and years and years, we have been hearing stories about how the church is going to fall under demise if they just continue having sermons. We need to do other things to keep people entertained and not looking into the Word. I will tell you that the churches that adopted that way of thinking, if you adopt that way of thinking where you eliminate the Scriptures as the center, and by the way, you know why the pulpit's here in the center? It's because God's Word is central. That's why we have the pulpit here in the center. Those churches that adopted that way of thinking 50 years, most of them, 50 years ago, most of them that want to eliminate the Bible, the importance of the Bible, or emphasizing the truthfulness of the Scripture, most of those churches have closed. And a lot of them are just being run by trust fund money. You see, what's amazing here is that the Scriptures capture the attention of God's people. It says that it's profitable. The word profitable can be translated useful. Profitable for teaching. That's why we have a class here on Luke. That's why we have a class here on Romans. That's why when whether it be a parenting class or whether it be a class on the nature of God, it's all driven by Scripture. Our sources are the Scriptures. And the beauty of that is that God, through that, through His Holy Spirit, He captures the attention of His people. People ask us all the time, what is the secret that God has used to allow your church to be healthy and fruitful and all those things? And I tell them, there is no secret. We just preach the gospel. Amen. That's it. We're not doing anything special. Well, He's doing something special. God's Word is what captures the attention of His people. God is the authoritative source of the Scripture, and as a result of that, He draws His people in with it. The third thing I love about the Bible is that it settles our difficulties. It settles our difficulties. It is profitable. This word, again, profitable governs all of these different adjectives. Profitable for reproof. The word refers to refuting error. The beautiful thing about the Bible is that it gives us a way to determine how to deal with particular issues in our life so that we can live in right relationship with God peacefully and right relationship with one another. Suppose we have the question, let's transport ourselves back in time 30 years. There are fewer and fewer of us who can remember that, but for those of you who can't transport yourself back in time 30 years, just imagine. Imagine a day where there was no internet. And you're sitting around on Thanksgiving, as we always do, and have our big debates. You ever have big family debates on Thanksgiving? They were way worse 30 years ago. Let me tell you. They were way worse 30 years ago. Suppose you ask the question, how old is Tim Tebow 30 years ago? Okay, Tim Tebow was barely born 30 years ago. That gives you a look. But suppose that conversation comes up around the family gathering. How old is Tim Tebow? Well, those of you who are 12 or above, you know exactly how you'd figure out that answer. You would go to your smartphone. You would look up Google. You say Tim Tebow. It pops up his Wikipedia page, and you discover that he's 32 years old. Right? You go back 30 years in time. You're sitting around Thanksgiving, Somebody strikes up a conversation and they say, no, I distinctly remember that Tim Tebow is 40 years old. Another person says, no, Tim Tebow is 25 years old. And guess what we would do? We would have to wait until the next day so that we could go to the library to find a book that might tell you when Tim Tebow was born. And in the middle of it, we would just fight about it. You remember that? Well, the internet has kind of settled all that. Well, here's the beauty of the Bible. The beauty of the Bible is it settles all of our differences. We have an authoritative source. If we come to two different perspectives on something, we can say, what does God say about it? And we can go to his word. It's the beauty of the scripture. Parents, what a wonderful resource it is for you as a parent. There's nothing better than when we're parenting our children, when they're going through some kind of trial or some sort of situation, we don't have to say, because I said so. We can say, because he said so. And you know what's good for the kids? When they see the parents living under the authoritative dictates of God. When we don't just say, because God says so, so you do it. No, because God says so, mom and dad have to live this way, and the kids have to live this way, and everybody lives this way, because it's God's word that settles all of these things. That's a beautiful thing about the scripture. When we place ourselves under God's authority, it is we live at peace with God, we live at peace with one another. He settles all our disputes. We want to hold a grudge against somebody, he says, forgive them. For under his authority, we'll obey. The fourth thing, and we're going to wrap up here. The Bible teaches us how to live, shows us how to live. He says, the Bible is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness so that the man of God, and by the way, we could develop this whole phrase, man of God. This is from the Old Testament. This phrase is only used twice in the New Testament. Paul uses it both times. And in the Old Testament, it's used of Moses, of David, of Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha, and the prophets. So the man of God, the beautiful thing is we have all these special things in the special people in the Old Testament, right? But under the New Covenant, God makes us men and women of God. It's not just Samuel and David and Moses. It's Jim and Susie and Dave and Charlene and beautiful thing. He says that the man of God may be complete. That means to be fitted for a certain function, equipped for every good work. Just want to mention a couple of things. As the scripture is useful for training in righteousness, it provides a means to guide our lives. This is an instruction manual for life. We should be thankful for it, and I pray that we all are. And it equips us, it completes us for every good work in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the things we had a few weeks ago, we had Veterans Day, and we had the veterans stand up. You know what's interesting about that? We had more Marines, I think, than we had anything else. That is pretty amazing, because I think the Marines, don't get mad, Marines, because I'm afraid of you. I'm not really. The Army people would be very upset if they heard me say that. But the Marines are the smallest branch. We had a lot of Marines stand up. And, you know, one thing that's amazing about being a Marine is that you are a Marine the day that you are sworn in as a Marine. And positionally, you are a Marine. But then over time, as you go through boot camp and as you go through your training and so on and so forth, your way of life becomes more and more in line with who you are positionally. It begins the day that you raise your right hand and you swear your allegiance to the country to defend it and the Constitution and all of that. It begins that day, but that person who raises their hand, who's just at the beginning of their journey of a Marine as being a Marine, they know very little about what it means to be a Marine. But as far as the United States government is concerned, you're a Marine at that point. But then as time goes on, you are trained and you are developed and you are taught and you practice and you learn. And over time, you become more like what you are positionally. You become more that way practically. So that by the end of your stint in the Marines, you're very different than the way that you were when you came in. The same is true in the Christian life. The moment that we surrender to Christ and turn from our sin and trust Jesus as our Savior, that moment our sins are forgiven, we've been given a new heart, our shame is gone, all of those things are gone, but we're just at the very beginning of the Christian life. We know very little. But as we dedicate ourselves to following Christ, as we feel that inner compulsion for purity and godliness and to look at God's training manual for life, the Word of God, as we begin to study that, and as we begin to feel the weight of persecution and suffering, all of those things, we become practically, over time, more like what we are already, positionally, a child of God. And my question for you today is whether or not you have come to that place where you have experienced what it is to be a follower of Christ. Have you experienced what it is to be drawn into His service? Have you experienced what it is to belong to Him? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you trusted Him as your master and king? Have you trusted Him as the one who is the only one who can remove your sin and remove the reproach of God against you in your life for those sins that you have committed? Have you come to a place where you have experienced the freedom that Christ alone can give? I want to tell you that that's just the very beginning of the Christian life. If you've never experienced it, call out to Him and He will save you. Call out to Him and He will make you new. And then throughout the rest of the course of your life, through your experiences, through the Scriptures, through other believers, through all of the different opportunities that God gives you for growth through the course of your life, you will become more and more and more like Jesus. Do you want to know that? Do you want to experience that? Follow Him. Let's pray.